Exodus 37. I said Exodus, I meant Genesis. Getting ahead of myself. Genesis 37. Some weeks ago, we've commenced a study of the life of Joseph from Genesis 37 through the rest of that first book of Moses. And in our first message, we considered three introductory considerations. We noted, first of all, that Joseph has been regarded, and I believe rightly so, by many biblical teachers as a type of Christ. And we considered something of that. We'll be seeing much of that as we continue in our study. And secondly, we saw that Joseph is a model for Christians, that we don't see any glaring sins at all recorded in Joseph's life. At best, a few indiscretions, but nothing worthy of condemnation. And then thirdly, we've seen that Joseph's life marvelously underscores the sovereignty of God in our lives. And that theme runs boldly through the text of these chapters before us. And then last time, we considered a study of Joseph's life more particularly. We saw his forebears, his upbringing. We saw his troubles, what I call factors that contributed to his perfect providential storm. We looked at his blended family situation, his father's obvious favoritism, his unusual wisdom and prudence, his special garment that indicated his father's favoritism, and then his evil report that he gave to his father of his brothers. And then we spent one sermon last Lord's Day as we looked at the final providential factor, and that was his alarming dreams that contributed to his perfect storm. This morning we come and pick up at chapter 37 in verse 12. I don't really have a title so much for my message this morning. We're going to be considering from these verses the brothers' Shechem sojourn, Jacob's fatherly concern, Joseph's fateful journey, the brothers' cold-blooded conspiracy, and finally Reuben's attempted rescue. Marcus Dodds, in his commentary on Genesis, reminds us of a lesson that we all need to learn about the twists and turns and trials of the Christian life from which we are not exempt. He writes, "Whatever Joseph thought of the path by which he was to reach the high dignity which his dreams foreshadowed, he was soon to learn that the path was neither easy nor short. Each man thinks that for himself at least an exceptional path will be broken out, and that without difficulties and humiliations he will inherit the kingdom. But it cannot be so. God showed Joseph in his dreams of grandeur only the last chapter of that story. Hidden was the difficult saga that was yet to unfold before him, a saga full of trials that would prepare him for greatness. We're reminded here of a few lessons. First, God in his mercy, blessed be his name, he doesn't give us a preview of the specific trials that lay ahead of us. If he did, we would reckon ourselves whipped even before we began, and we would probably collapse into a puddle of self-pity. Second, the God who ordains trials will not abandon us in those trials, but will enable us by his grace to be seen through those trials. And thirdly, and specifically, God's way is not our way, not the way that we would choose for our lives if we could choose the path we would walk. Joseph's life teaches us that the way down is the way up, and that humiliation must come before exaltation. So with our Lord, so with Joseph, so with ourselves. This is God's usual way of perfecting his people. God has called each one of us, even as he called Joseph, to follow the Lord on a difficult path. Indeed, some that refuse to do so walk no longer with the Lord. We saw that in the 6th of John this morning. In the economy of grace, God perfects by pains. Here again, Joseph is a type of Christ. He is our pattern. We are to follow him as he followed Christ, not only in his holy life, but also in his sufferings in that life. Our sinless Lord, the writer to the Hebrews, tells us, learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, he went from untested obedience to perfected obedience. We go from disobedience to obedience, to increasing obedience, if God's work is being perfected in us. Jesus Christ is our model. He's no less our model than he is our Savior. He saved us so that we may follow him. He saved us by his sufferings, and he sanctifies us in no small part by our sufferings. He entered fully into our pains as a man of sorrow, being acquainted with grief, paving the pathway to heaven by his own bloody footsteps so that we might follow him. Indeed, as the Apostle John says, as he is, so also are we in this world. We tread the road that leads to unending pleasure along the present pathway of perfecting pain. But do not wrongly conclude that this pathway is joyless. No, not at all. It was the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Remember Peter's words, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he's saying here not that the joy is waiting for us then. We're experiencing joy here, right in the midst of the cauldron. We're experiencing the fire, and we're also experiencing the joy. The two go hand in hand. Sometimes we think, oh, if I just had my life was just so much easier, I'd be so much happier. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not the prescription God gives for his people. So then let us set it down as a maxim of the Christian life. Pain perfects. That, at least in the economy of grace with Christians, pain only hardens and embitters unconverted people. And pain precedes unending, uninterrupted pleasure. And notice further from the context of Joseph's life that God is sometimes pleased to inflict the most exquisite pain through those who are closest to us and dearest to us. Good old Joseph Hall has observed that suffering is the way to glory. I see in Joseph not a clearer type of Christ than of every Christian. Because we are dear to our Father and complain of sins, therefore we are hated by our carnal brethren. If Joseph had not meddled with his brother's fault, yet he had been envied for his father's affection. But now malice is met with envy. There is nothing more thankless or dangerous than to stand in the way of a resolute sinner. That which corrects and obliges the penitent makes the willful mind furious and revengeful. How slow we are to learn the lesson that God shapes us into the image of His Son in the pathway of afflictions, that we may suffer from the hands of those that are closest to us. Read Matthew chapter 10. Joseph was soon to learn this, and so must we. The sufferings inflicted by his brothers prepared him to be God's instrument, not for their destruction, but for their salvation. And not just for their salvation, but for the preservation of nations. And so we see in the life and ministry of our sinless Lord, he was hated without a cause. He was unjustly put to death. Why? So that he might redeem God's elect from his own nuclear family and a multitude out of the world which no man can number. Well, we've been pondering the elements that have contributed to Joseph's providential perfect storm. Saw a wonderful illustration of that yesterday afternoon. I fired up my barbecue and was getting ready to cook something, and I could see on the horizon a squall line that was moving toward us. And it was getting darker to the west, and the darker it was getting, the closer it was getting. I heard the rumble in the distance, and I saw a few flashes of light approaching. Soon the squall line had arrived. Gusty winds were causing the kids around the corner to start screaming, running for cover. And then came the lashing rains and the howling wind. Well, for Joseph, his storm is soon to arrive. Now consider with me this morning, from verses 12 through 22, five providential factors which brought God's providential perfect storm crashing down upon Joseph. First of all, consider with me, and I'm going to be making application as I go along. I'm not going to have a density at the end. I'm going to be considering lessons as we go. First of all, the brothers' Shechem sojourn in verse 12. Then his brothers, that is Joseph's brothers, went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. So Joseph's brothers here, they set the scene. They leave their home in Hebron for richer pasture, some 50 miles away in Shechem. But we might wonder, why would Jacob's sons travel so far from home to pasture their flocks? Well, the Bible tells us, first of all, Jacob possessed land in Shechem that he had purchased some years before. There he had also erected, like his father did when he would pitch his tent for a time. He erected an altar to worship the Lord. We read of this, and you can turn in your Bibles. If you're in Genesis 37, just turn left, go back to Genesis 33, verses 19 and 20. And he bought, that is Jacob, the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, or the mighty God of Israel. Now that's Genesis 33. But if you've read Genesis chapter 34, you might wonder, why of all places would Jacob's sons sojourn in Shechem? Do you remember what happened in Shechem? They were staying there. The Shechemites wanted to intermingle and intermarry with the children of Jacob. And there was a certain son of Hamor named Shechem that had eyes for Jacob's daughter Dinah. She foolishly went out among the girls of the land to kind of find out how they do things around here. And she placed herself in very vulnerable circumstances. Shechem laid eyes on her and soon laid down with her, raped her. And Jacob's brothers weren't going to take that sitting down. Levi and Simeon in particular led a coup. First of all, he said, yeah, we'll marry with you guys. But first, you got to circumcise yourself. We're not going to marry you as uncircumcised pagans. You circumcise yourself. I want to see the sign of the covenant in your penis. I want that foreskin to be cut off. And while they were in their pain, Levi and Simeon went with their swords, and they killed every man, and they lamed every ox, and they plundered that village. And here are the sons of Jacob going back to Shechem area. Why would they return to that scene of carnage? Surely they wouldn't be welcome there. Indeed, wouldn't they be putting themselves in danger? Well, it has been suggested that animosity toward Jacob's family would have subsided during this short time. Now, that may seem strange to us. Mr. Blakey has observed, one would have thought it the last place they would have cared to go. But Shechem was a wide district, and they would not necessarily come into contact with the families of the men they had massacred. On the other hand, we learn from Eastern writers that even after massacres, tribal feuds, like the quarrels of children, are often quickly healed. Things just go back to normal. Well, they live in a violent culture and they just take that for granted. Second, we may assume that grazing in faraway Shechem was richer than it would have been in Hebron. That would have been their initial reason for leaving anyway. One commentator writes, the vale of Shechem was, from the earliest mention of Canaan, blessed with extraordinary abundance of water. Therefore did the sons of Jacob go from Hebron to this place, though it must have cost them near 20 hours traveling, that is, at the shepherd rate, a little more than 50 miles. But the pasturage there was so rich and nutritious that they thought it well worth the pains of so long a journey to the neglect of the grazing district of Hebron. Well, what are some lessons we may learn from Jacob sending his sons to Shechem? In light of what we have seen, first of all, parents should not give up on their children after they commit grievous sin, but continue to give them opportunities to redeem themselves. Notice that Jacob didn't write his sons off in chapter 34. Oh, he was grieved, and he said, we're going to face trouble now. No, his sons had committed grievous sin here. But he didn't write them off. He didn't say, okay, I'm done with you guys. Just pull up the stakes of your tents and you leave out of here. Secondly, yet parents should be properly protective and watchful over their children, not to be naive about their potential for further mischief. He must have had something of a wait-and-see attitude. I trust these boys aren't going to do that again, but I'm a little bit concerned about sending them so far away as to what might yet happen. They were now out of his sight. I trust they were not out of his heart and out of his prayers. You know, the world says, burn me once, shame on you. Burn me twice, shame on me. Jacob was willing to work with his sons. I believe Jacob was a righteous man. He would have been praying for his sons. And so he didn't give up on them. But he should have thought about what dangers might have awaited them, and as we're going to see later, awaited his young son Joseph. So what are some lessons we might learn about Jacob's sons sojourning in Shechem? We've seen Jacob sending his sons to Shechem. What about Jacob's sons sojourning in Shechem? 2 points here. First of all, your children's submission to your parental leadership and their taking responsibility in their work responsibilities is praiseworthy. They didn't say, well, Dad, we're not going to go if you don't go with us. They probably suggested it to their dad, or he may have suggested it to them. It seems like it was their idea. And they went out there. They took the flocks and the herds and everything that they needed, and they went. They showed some responsibility after especially that grievous sin that they committed. Secondly, yet their initial obedience and devotion to duty may, Jacob should have seen, a conceal disrespect and deception. You know, a child can be very dutiful, smile when mom and dad are looking, but grinding his teeth in his heart and raising his fist when they're not around. Jacob certainly must have seen the signs. He should have perceived his son's potential for evil when they were out of his sight. You see, it's not one or the other, it's both. Parents have to be gracious and they have to be wary at the same time. So we've seen the brothers Shechem sojourn. Notice secondly, Jacob's fatherly concern in verses 13 and 14. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them. Verse 14, and he said to him, go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock and bring word back to me. Joseph was something of Jacob's secretary. He was, if we want to call Jacob the foreman, Joseph, we'd call him the straw boss. He acted under the authority of his father. So what are the lessons we learn from Jacob's fatherly concern for his sons? See about the welfare of your brothers. Well, first of all, Jacob's fatherly concern demonstrated his persevering love for his wayward sons. I intimated this earlier. He didn't write them off. He still loved them. You see, as concerned as Jacob was for the success of the family business, the welfare of the flock, I believe he was even more concerned about the safety and welfare of his sons. Even as it was with Saul's father, when he sent Saul out, remember the lost donkeys? So Saul's traveling over hill and dale, over the river and through the woods and everywhere else to find those donkeys. After a while, Kish, Saul's father, I'm not worried about these donkeys anymore. I'm worried about my son. And I think we have the same kind of spirit in Jacob, demonstrated in his fatherly concern. Secondly, Jacob's fatherly concern for his sons seems to overlook concern for the danger posed by Joseph's supervisory visit. I've tried to get into Jacob's head, and I don't think I can do it. I just know some basic principles from my own life and experience. See, either Jacob was blind to his son's hatred of Joseph, but dear ones, he should have seen it. Or he refused to accept it. He was living in denial. Or perhaps he saw it, but underrated their anger and Joseph's danger. Whatever the case, this father put his son in harm's way. Thirdly, Joseph's fateful journey, verses 13 through 17. And he, that is Joseph, said to him, I will go. Then he said to him, go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring back word to me. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, what are you looking for? And he said, I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock. Then the man said, they have moved from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. And this would be another 15 to 20 miles farther north from Shechem. So it's now 60 to 65 miles away from home. Dothan's an interesting place. What do we know about it? Well, we learn from a couple of sources that Dothan means two wells. It's mentioned on monuments. It's 1600 BC. It was beautifully situated about 12 miles from Samaria. It is identified with the modern Tel Dothan. That is where they dig. Archaeologists dig on the south side of the plain of Jezreel, about 12 miles north of Samaria, among the hills of Gilboa. It would later be the residence of Elisha the prophet. Northward spreads richest pasture lands. A few swelling hills separated it from the great plain of Esdraelon. From its position, it must have been the key to the passes of Esdraelon. And so, as guarding the entrance from the north, not only of Ephraim, but of Palestine itself, on the crest of one of those hills, the extensive ruins of Dothan are still pointed out. And at its southern foot still wells up a fine spring of living water. The two wells are still in existence, one of which bears the name of Pit of Joseph. Well, it was from Dothan's grassy slopes, no doubt, that Joseph's brothers spied his approach, and they hatched their fateful plot to do away with their little brother, as we shall see. So what lessons may we learn from Joseph's fateful journey? I have five. I'll be brief. First of all, Joseph demonstrated the instant obedience of a beloved and respectful child to a beloved father. Here am I, send me. Matthew Henry observes that those children that are best beloved by their parents should be most obedient to their parents, and then their love is well bestowed and well returned. Children, you love your parents? Be obedient to them. When they give you a command, do it. Don't drag your feet. Be instant in your obedience. The old Puritan said, obedience hath no lead at its heels. Be swift to run in the way of your parents' commandments. Secondly, Joseph appears to share his father's concern for the welfare of his brothers, even though they were carnal, hateful, jealous, and unbelieving. Joseph doesn't appear to bear a grudge against them. He's willing to go. But Dad, you don't know what I might face out there. None of that. Thirdly, Joseph's perseverance in carrying out his father's wishes exhibits admirable obedience, determination, and perseverance in a responsible young man. You see, Joseph sought to please his father. Is there any doubt as to why he was the most beloved of his sons? He shared his father's heart, and he sought to be an extension of his father's hands. Fourthly, Joseph displayed a firm trust in God that overcame all fear of harm, should he have had it, at his brother's hands. But beloved, I have no doubt that he could feel the heat of their antagonism toward him. He might have even sensed his vulnerability and danger in going that far from father to be with them. And yet he instantly and willingly carried out his father's wishes. No, but Dad, none of that. Fifthly, Joseph exhibited the love that overcomes fear in its desire to do good, even to one's enemies. These brothers had made themselves Joseph's enemies. Matthew Henry has observed that though he knew they hated and envied him, yet he made no objections against his father's commands, either from the distance of the place or the danger of the journey, but cheerfully embraced the opportunity of showing his respect to his brethren. Note, it is a very good lesson, though it is learned with difficulty and rarely practiced, to love those who hate us. If our relations do not their duty to us, yet we must not be wanting in our duty to them. This, Henry says, is thankworthy. Well, we've seen the brothers Shechem sojourn, Jacob's fatherly concern, Joseph's fateful journey, and of course we're not looking at how it turned out, but just the preparation for it here. And then fourthly, the brothers' cold-blooded conspiracy. We see this in verses 18 through 20. When they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, here he comes. Here's our chance. They plotted against him to put him to death. And they said to one another, "Here comes the dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And we will say, 'A wild beast devoured him.' Then let us see what will become of his dreams." What are some lessons we may learn from the brothers' cold-blooded conspiracy? First of all, from their conspiracy, we observe the murderous tendency of unmortified hatred, even within a family. Did a little study on fratricide, that is the killing of one's family members, this last week, and it happens more often than you'd like to think. In fact, people that are murdered are usually murdered by someone they know. Sometimes it's by a friend, and occasionally even by a family member. Think of the first family. What happened? Cain slew Abel. And here Joseph's brothers are planning to slay him. Jesus calls hatred heart murder. You know, we may kill people in our hearts without ever raising a hand against them. Here's Jesus' warning. We must mortify hatred in our heart. If we don't, it may one day extend to our hand. But if it never does, and we don't repent of hatred in the heart, we'll be damned. We're heart murderers. And no murderer has his place in glory. You see, brothers and sisters, sins of passion begin in our hearts. We must kill them there. Secondly, from the brothers' conspiracy, we see the evil fallout of generational sin. You remember Jacob's father and mother. His father Isaac had a special love, a favoritism for Esau, and his mother Rebekah had a special love for him. There was favoritism in his own household when he was a boy. And now Jacob's passing that on. He has favoritism in his own home, his son Joseph. Now, admittedly, favoritism doesn't often lead to murder among siblings, but it always leads to mischief of one kind or another. If not death, invariably to jealousy, to hatred, to disaffection, to alienation, to the destruction of the bond that ties families together. Now, I suggest that Jacob must assume some blame in his son's conspiracy. That is not in their thinking, but in the providing of the opportunity for them to think that way, to plot the death of their brother and his son. Now, Joseph's dreams of grandeur aside, we must remember that Joseph's soon-to-be blood-soaked, deceptive coat was at first a distinguishing coat. It marked him out as special in the eye of his father. And marking him out as special, as it were, it marked the other brothers out as not so special. Fatherly favoritism was soon to claim a victim, even the special object of his love. And Jacob's blindness to his son's hatred or his willful denial of it, did he realize that he was placing his son Joseph, his favorite son, in harm's way? The Bible teaches that partiality always blinds. It blinds judges against equity. It blinds parents against showing kindness to all of their children equally. Jacob should have noted his other son's hatred for Joseph. And we learn a lesson here. Oh, parents, listen. Wishful thinking moms and dads are ordinarily the slowest parents to acknowledge dangerous tendencies and see sins in their children. They should have the clearest view. They should see things most plainly and objectively. And some do. But some, they see the sins in every other child, but they never see them in their own. It's always the other kid that's the bad influence. My kid could never be a bad influence. Now, lest we attempt to proudly excuse such tendencies in ourselves, let us hear Alexander White, the old Scots preacher, who astutely observes how otherwise well-meaning parents may blindly follow Jacob's foolish parental example. He writes, "Were it not that our own hearts so continually condemn us, we would turn on Jacob with indignation for his mischievous treatment of Joseph. Can Jacob have forgotten the sea of trouble into which his father's favoritism and his mother's indulgence cast both them and their children? The woeful harvest of all that long past folly is still making both Jacob's life and many other lives as bitter as death to this day. And yet here is Jacob poisoning the whole family life also and spoiling Joseph just as Isaac and Rebekah had spoiled and poisoned their own and their children's lives when Jacob and Esau were still their children. We would denounce Jacob for his insane treatment of Joseph were it not that we are all ourselves repeating sins and follies every day from which we and our families have suffered for generations." And I don't think he's overstating the case. Thirdly, the brothers' cold-blooded conspiracy reminds us of how one sin leads to another. Hatred and jealousy to murder, and then murder to lies and deception. You commit one sin, you got to cover it up with another, unless you repent. Fourthly, the brothers' cold-blooded conspiracy underscores the futility of attempting to thwart God's purposes by our sin. And we'll see this more next week. "Then let us see what will become of his dreams. We'll extinguish those dreams by extinguishing the dreamer. They won't come to pass. No, they'll be buried with him." Little did they know that God had determined that this pit would hold Joseph only until he would send him by the hands of his brothers to Egypt to fulfill his dreams. See, the Bible teaches that men propose, but God disposes. We plan, but God carries out his will. The Lord causes even the wrath of man to praise him. And we'll see more of this, as I said, next week, God willing. And then notice, lastly, Reuben's attempted rescue, verses 21 and 22. But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, you see him going up and taking Joseph out of their hands. Let us not take his life. Reuben further said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him. Why? That he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to their father. Well, you see, God caused Reuben to bind the hands of his murderous brothers. And now remember who Reuben is. He's the eldest of Jacob's sons. It was he who defiled his father's bed by incestuous adultery with one of his wives. And here he stands up and he defends his little brother. Dear ones, we are reminded here that not all bad men are as bad as they could be, or as equally bad in all areas of their lives. Judah was an adulterer, but he sought to be a savior. You see, there is such thing as honor among thieves. And the milk of human kindness may flow from a heart that yet beats with sinful passion. Thomas Scott observes that Reuben had been guilty of such fornication as is not as much named among the Gentiles. Yet here he opposed the wickedness of his brethren of another kind. Human depravity runs in different channels. Some are more prone to one sin, some to another. Well, what lessons can we learn from Reuben's attempted rescue? I have 3 points here. First of all, Reuben's attempted rescue, though otherwise praiseworthy, displays weak leadership, deliberate deception, and half-hearted mercy. First, his attempted rescue displays weak leadership. As Jacob's eldest son, it was his responsibility to protect his little brother, even at the cost of his own life. So far, so good. But instead, he allowed his brothers to dictate policy. Well, we're not going to kill him. So they cast him in a pit. You see, casting Joseph into a pit, the hand of a protective brother, shouldn't have even been an option. Second, his attempted rescue displayed deliberate deception. Instead of openly commanding Joseph's brothers to take their hands off him and to boldly step in front of them, protect him and deliver him, he deceived his brothers, pretending to assist them even while plotting Joseph's rescue. He was duplicitous. He was talking out of both sides of his mouth. He was saying one thing but meaning something else. Thirdly, in his attempt, he displayed half-hearted mercy. Mercy which was really only refined cruelty, since he allowed Joseph to be thrown down into a pit. Solomon's observation may well be true of Reuben at this point. Proverbs 12 and verse 10. A righteous man has regard for the life of his beast, but the compassion of the wicked is cruel. This was cruel compassion. They wouldn't have thrown one of their sheep down in that cistern, but they threw their brother. Mr. Taylor, rising to Reuben's defense, has suggested that Reuben had a more tender heart and perhaps a more tender conscience than the rest, and intended to send Joseph back safe to his father. He doubtless took care to choose a pit that was without water, so he didn't fall all the way down in there and break his leg. But he might have been like Jeremiah, who was thrown into a pit and sunk up to his hips in mud. Secondly, Reuben's attempted rescue illustrates the difficulty of attempting to abort planned sin. He didn't realize what he got started here and where it was going to lead. Taylor says, Reuben boarded the train which he could not stop. But he boarded it with the purpose of ultimately controlling it and so preventing a catastrophe. The motive was good, but I'm not quite sure about the policy. It savors a little too much of worldly wisdom for me, Taylor says, and little good can come out of it in the end. Dear ones, how easy it is for us to deceive ourselves. How highly we esteem our wisdom and even higher our control, our self-control. We think we can control a situation. We'll just let out a little. It's like a little kid with a gallon of milk. He tries to pour a little bit in his cup. Next thing he knows, it's all over the table. It got away from him. We think we can play with fire and not get burned. That we can compromise a little here and a little there and not be lured away into sin. Sin is deceitful. It never tells us the truth. It never tells what's crouching for us, waiting for us, what will come of it. And we easily flatter ourselves with sin's promises. But sin promises liberty, but it only enslaves. Pride goes before destruction, especially self-deception before self-destruction. Finally, Reuben's attempted rescue may display questionable ulterior motives. Now, I want to be careful here. I don't want to speak evil of the dead. I can't see his heart. But I'm not the first one to conclude that this might be a possibility. Reuben's plan to deliver Joseph may have been more than a little self-serving. He might have been at least in part motivated. You remember what he had done to his father's wife. He was motivated by a desire to ingratiate himself to his angry father, to atone for his sin with Zilpah, to reconcile himself to a father whom he had so grievously wronged. Maybe I shouldn't be reading Reuben through my own heart. I know what lurks within my evil heart. Remember, by his adultery, Reuben had lost his favored birthright as the firstborn. He may have reasoned this way: well, if I become the savior of my father's son, I may secure my father's favor. I may redeem myself. Here's my chance. Well, next time we will, God willing, behold the unseen hand of God sheltering Joseph from the fury of the perfect providential storm by foiling his brother's evil plan so that he might in the end be their savior. Let's pray. Our Father, how can we not see the Lord Jesus who came to save his people from their sins, however dimly reflected in the life of Joseph? That you left your father's throne above, you came into this world to save us. Indeed, you weren't just cast into a pit, you were hanged upon a cross. Joseph lived and you died, but he came out of that pit like you came out of the grave, and he became the savior of many. And we look to Jesus Christ as the one who came to save a world of sinners, which no man can number. And bless your gracious name that some of us are numbered among that people. And we pray that we would look beyond Joseph to Jesus, the one who came to deliver us to a higher elevation of glory than seated by Pharaoh, to be seated with Christ upon his throne. Oh Lord, help us to see these things in this story, and so that our eyes will be turned from Joseph to Jesus, and from him as a savior of people physically to the one who is the savior of us spiritually. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.